Pray with me. Lord, we acknowledge that you are indeed holy, that you are worthy of all praise, and we ask that you would allow our hearts and thoughts and attitudes and minds to be about your glory this morning. Thank you for the picture of grace we've seen through the baptismal service. Thank you for the work you've done in lives, recognizing that we can't possibly save ourselves, but only you, through your act of grace, can accomplish redemption. Pray that you'd help us this morning as we now look and spend some time in your word, that we would eliminate distractions, that we'd be able to focus on what it is you have to say to us, that you would truly bring us together in the unity of faith. We ask this in your name, amen. Don't be seated. Y'all can go ahead and go down, but go down quickly. I know, I thought same thing. Baptismal and Brian, oh come on. Go ahead and get your Bibles out, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And we're just going to jump in with the text this morning. It may have been planned this morning that I'm preaching and not doing the baptism since Sharon was getting baptized. It would have been fun just to hold her down a little while longer, but I would never do that publicly. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 is the text that we'll be working through this morning. And if you have it on your iPad or tablet or in your Bible, or you can look up here, I'm going to read the text before we jump in this morning. It says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Thank you. You can be seated. I think it's safe to say that one of the most devastating results of the fall, besides death, is division. Not only is it one of the most devastating effects, but it's also one of the most immediate. After the fall, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, with whom they'd had communion previously. When confronted with their sin, they blamed each other, and eventually the blame fell on God himself. Division did not merely just plague Adam and Eve, but has affected men in every age. Cain killed Abel. Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Nations have risen against nations. In 1858, one of America's darkest hours was looming. As the prospects of civil war were on the horizon, Abraham Lincoln had just received the nomination to run for the United States Senate in Illinois against Stephen Douglas. As began his acceptance speech, he began with these words, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." 2.5 years later, Lincoln was president, and America was indeed a house divided. Brother against brother, father against son, fast friends became bitter enemies. This division was truly devastating. It has been estimated that more than 620,000 men died in the Civil War. That number is nearly half of all the military deaths in all the wars in which America has been involved. Add to that number 476,000 injured and nearly 400,000 missing or captured, and it means nearly 1.5 million lives were affected by this division. Yeah, even now, the evangelical church is wrestling through division. You may have heard recently about the social justice movement, which I believe actually exasperates the problem of division. It brings into focus setting one group against another in the church on the basis of race or preference or oppression. It seems to me like all this conversation is one group saying, you don't understand that we're divided and you're divided about that. The problem's not new. Division has long plagued the church as it has secular society. Paul is actually addressing this issue of division throughout this book in Ephesians. The first century church was struggling through division. There was cultural division. Some of the church were Jews and some were Gentiles. Now, 2,000 years removed, it's hard for us to really understand how drastic this division was. See, the Jews, after returning to the land post-exile, were militantly monotheistic. They did not dabble with or touch the polytheism of the day. They were distinct from the Gentiles, and they were proud of it. They were the chosen people of God, and the Gentiles were not. To illustrate this division, we can look at Paul's first defense before the Jews in the temple in Acts 22. In this chapter of Acts 22, Paul has been taken prisoner by the Roman tribune and has asked for the opportunity to address the people. He's given the floor and he begins to explain himself in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, so that the Jewish people there would recognize he hadn't thrown off the law. He was still participating in the law. And he describes his conversion experience, and the Jews listen peacefully until he gets to Acts 22, verse 21. Where he says, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now look at the response Paul got by just saying the word Gentiles. Acts 22, 22. After this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Just saying the word Gentiles in the temple caused a riot. There was division in the church. The Gentiles, on their hand, considered the Jews to be stingy and strange, refusing to participate in normal society. The Gentiles did not desire to spend any effort in getting to know or to understand the culture. And while the Jews were militantly monotheistic, the Gentiles were of necessity idol worshippers. To work in any trade in the city of Ephesus required that you joined that trade's guild. And every guild had a representative god that was to be worshipped if you were to be a member of that guild. So working in Ephesian society meant you were a member of a guild. Being a member of a guild meant you were worshipping an idol. So you have one group that's militantly monotheistic, one group that's of necessity polytheistic, and these two churches, these two groups, were coming together as one in this church. So there was cultural division. There was also class division. Some in the city of Ephesus were rich, and some were poor. And the rich were very, very rich, and the poor were dirt poor. In churches around the area at Corinth, there was division surrounding who you followed or what spiritual gift you had. At Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche were divided over something. We aren't sure what it was. At Colossae, there was division over who had the best angel story. Division was rampant and left unchecked. This division could devastate and destroy the church. Well, the good news is at least we don't have division in the church today. I'll stop there. Having considered this, having looked at division, I am led to cry out to God as Paul did in Romans 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What is the answer to division? Is it focus groups? Is it reparations? Is it diversity or sensitivity training? Maybe it's just growing a thicker skin or just acting like it doesn't exist. And no, I believe the answer to division is found in what Paul has been writing about. The answer is found in understanding the love of God. That is what Paul has been laying out for us in this book of Ephesians to this point. Remember our theme. God's love displayed to us in Christ is worthy of our display of God's love to others. There is the answer to division. There is unity in the love of God. So as we review, we come to our text this morning. We've been reminded that God's love has superabundantly been displayed for all those who believe. Now for just a moment, I want you to put your pens down and listen to the lavish display of God's love described in the Scripture. And if listening to this causes an emotional response, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that, because while love is a choice, love is also an emotion, and God has displayed his love to us. Listen to this. God showed his love to unworthy, dead, hopeless, helpless, filthy, defiled, and destitute enemies of God by giving his only perfect, holy, sinless, selfless, supreme, serving, and saving Son to be carried in a human womb, to be born as a human baby, to grow as a human child, and to learn to and live in the ways of man, to be tested on all points like we are, and yet to remain sinless, to proclaim liberty to captives, to heal the sick, to give hope to the brokenhearted, and to suffer at the very hands of the one he came to save. To be betrayed, besmirched, belittled, beaten, bruised, and broken. And to give himself to die on a cross. One of the most brutal forms of capital punishment ever conceived by man. But this Son rose again the third day. And because he is risen, he now provides eternal, abundant, and everlasting life. He forgives, redeems, adopts, intercedes for, justifies, sanctifies, purifies, and will glorify those to come to him in faith. That is the love of God. And in understanding that love, barriers are broken down. And division melts into unity. Paul's reminded us that this was God's purpose all along. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose, his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And also look at Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. See, God desires and purposes unity in his church. And after describing this love in the first two chapters, Paul now moves toward his prayer for the Ephesian church, as Otto introduced in the last message in Ephesians. He begins his prayer, he begins to outline his prayer by calling himself a prisoner and then realizing the potential for division, that defining him or describing himself that way, he realizes that could bring division in between the Jews and the Gentiles. He goes on to say that, wait, I got to stop here. This, let me remind you, this division or this reason I'm in prison is God's plan. It's all a part of God's plan for unity. And the unity is this. It's a mystery that both the Jews and the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. In other words, Paul says, it's not your fault, but rather God's plan that I'm currently in chains for the gospel. As we come to verse 7, Paul now adds a parenthesis to the parenthesis. He circles back to further develop the love of God. In our text this morning, I think we see five truths regarding this mysterious love of God. And let's unpack them together this morning. To see the first truth, I would like us to read verse 6 and 7, or the first part of verse 7, which says, This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister. In this point, I think we see God's love displayed in the gospel. Sometimes Paul writes like I teach. He's processing a certain thought, and he writes something that leads him to think of something else, a second train of thought, and I think that's exactly what's happening here. He wrote, and he said, of this is the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, and he said, wait, I need to talk about the gospel. I need to explain the gospel. So he goes into a second, way we talk about it is a second rabbit trail, where he's headed. And this explanation actually ties back to his original thought of unity, and is actually that the gospel that it's actually the gospel that leads to unity, because we must understand that God's love is displayed in the gospel, and the gospel is truly a unifying message for those who believe. I understand that the gospel preached appropriately causes great division. It divides those who believe from those who don't believe. It talks about there being one specific, one way and one way only. So I understand that the gospel is a means for division between believers and unbelievers. But understanding the gospel as believers, we need to understand it is a very unifying theme. The gospel is a unifying message because the gospel proclaims one God, the Almighty Creator and Ruler of all things, having the mighty power to speak the universe into existence and to uphold all things by the word of his power. The gospel proclaims this one God as being the righteous and just judge of all things as well. As the rightful owner of creation, he alone is the judge, and his justice is always perfect and always righteous. He cannot overlook or wink at sin. No, his righteousness demands that he deal with sin fully and that he deal with sin finally. The gospel proclaims one problem that affects all men. So the gospel proclaims one God. The gospel proclaims one problem that affects all men. We know that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and because sin entered the world, death also entered. We understand that sin and death have passed to all men and that all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Sin is truly a universal problem. Poverty is not the problem. Social injustice is not the problem. Self-actualization is not the problem. A positive self-image is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Every person is born spiritually dead and goes about in his or her trespasses and sin. And each sinner is promised the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. This death is described in Scripture as eternal separation from God in a lake of fire that burns for eternity and is not quenched. Every man, every woman, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, male or female, employer or employee, religious or atheist, all are united under this one curse. All have one problem: sin. While the gospel proclaims one God, and the gospel proclaims one problem, the gospel also proclaims one way. One way. Jesus said to his disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus, the shepherds, they said this in Luke 2:10. And the angels said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Literally, what the angel said was, "Fear not, for I bring you the gospel of great joy, which will be to all people." You see, Jesus came into the world not just to be the Jewish Messiah. No, he came into the world to make the way of salvation for all men. That is the gospel. One way for all men. This is the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus gave himself in the place of all who would believe. And he did so powerfully, and he did so completely. His sacrifice and his sacrifice alone provided the satisfaction of God's righteous demands for all who would believe. It is finished. And finally, while the gospel points us to one God, proclaims one God and one problem and one way, it calls all men to one response. Come to him in faith. We've already seen this in the book. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith, which is not of ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We must be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We must be healed by his stripes. We must be made whole through his suffering. We respond one way in faith. Faith is believing that God is who he says he is. Faith is believing that I am who he says I am, and faith is believing that Jesus is who he says he is. And then, based on that faith, I repent of my sin and of my selfishness, and I turn to God as my only hope for eternal life. That is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that results in a change of direction. Let me ask you a question. Have you personally responded to the call of this one gospel? Have you come to the place where you recognize that there is one God, one problem, one way, and one response? If the answer to that is yes, then recognize this gospel as the love of God displayed in a wonderful way, and never lose the wonder of the cross. If not, there's one response. And I beg you, as if God were begging you himself, respond even right now, right where you are, by calling out to God, acknowledging your need and his provision, and repenting of your sin. Then you can walk in unity with all believers. God's love is displayed in the gospel. No one is better and no one is worse. You know, the statement is made, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's a true statement. But I think that we understand that for salvation, and we forget that when we get relationships in the church. We're all equal. We're all vile sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And it's his love displayed through the gospel that makes us one in him. God's love is displayed in the gospel. God's love is also displayed in his gifts. That's the second truth this morning that we'll look at in verses 7 through 9. Ephesians 3, 7 through 9 say this, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." I believe in these verses we see that God's love is displayed through his gifts. Paul recognized that even his apostleship was a gift of God. God's gifting love is seen in the gifts that he gives to an individual, but is also seen in the gifts that he gives to the church. You see, Paul recognizes that his apostleship was a direct result of the grace of God for him. In other words, he was gifted by God to be an apostle. And he recognized that this gift was according to the working of God's power. He also recognized that this was not based on his ability. Thirdly, he recognized this gift was very specific and was given to him on purpose. In the understanding that the gifting was according to God's working of God's power, Paul is acknowledging that the wisdom to understand the truth, the power to work miracles, and the ability to undergo terrible persecution was a direct result of the power of God. God had powerfully equipped him to this ministry. And Paul also recognizes and acknowledges that he's not an apostle because he deserves to be. He calls himself, in this text, he calls himself the least of all saints. And I don't think this is some kind of false humility. I think that Paul, because of his past, recognized his true unworthiness. As we've been studying the book of Acts on Sunday mornings when Mike's been preaching, as we first met Paul, he was named Saul, and this Saul is not a nice man. He says he was present and in agreement with the stoning of Stephen. He perpetrated the very first large-scale persecution of the church, which consisted of entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. As the gospel began to expand, Paul actually took his persecution tour on the road and was headed for Damascus to further persecute the church on that road. And on that road, things changed drastically. See, Paul recognized truthfully who he really was at heart. I think that's part of what leads Paul to Romans chapter 7 response, where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He didn't have a false idea of his own goodness or of his own innate worth. Paul didn't wake up in the morning, look in a mirror and say, "You are really special, Paul." He didn't do that. There was no self-affirmation with Paul. No, Paul's life was about, "I am not worthy. I don't deserve any of this. I am the least of the saints." That really encourages ministry, doesn't it? "I'm the least of the saints. You're awful, Paul." That's how he looked in his mirror. "You're awful, Paul." You know what? That's how we ought to look in our mirrors as well. You're a guilty... I'm looking in my mirror now. I'm not actually pointing at you. You can do that for yourself. I'm looking in the mirror for me, and I'm saying, "I'm a guilty, vile, helpless wretch. But God loves me. But God loves me." Paul was confronted by Jesus on that road, and he was changed. And he was given this apostleship. This is how he again describes in Acts 22, verse 21. He said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Early in Acts, Luke records the Lord's call to Ananias to go to Saul and lay hands on him. And it's in Acts chapter 9, 15 that Paul actually gets the call, where it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Paul understood clearly that he was not worthy of this apostleship, but this was the gracious gift from a loving God. I actually believe that's what motivated Paul to obedient ministry and to be faithful to his holy calling. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of Christ controls us." What? The command of Christ controls us? No, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded that one had died for all. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Understanding his love and entrusting the ministry to us in face of our unworthiness motivates us to committed obedience. Committed obedience. And this actually leads us to understand that the gifting is for a purpose. I think I went too far. Nope. This gifting is for a purpose. The purpose of preaching to the Gentiles the riches of his grace and to bring to light for everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul was given this immense privilege to preach to Gentiles. What? That they could be fellow heirs with the Jews. The wall had been broken down. That in the church, the Jew and the Gentile were one. He was gifted to preach unity. The gospel should divide the believer from the unbeliever, but the gospel should bring unity in the church. Let me ask you, how has God gifted you? Paul recognized he'd been gifted as an apostle. How has God gifted you? What ministry have you been granted? As believers, I believe that Scripture teaches us we're all gifted in a special way to accomplish ministry in the context of the local church. Does the love of Christ control you? Are you motivated and committed to obedience because you understand what a great privilege it is to serve the Lord God and to serve Christ in his body and to serve Christ's people in his body? What's holding you back? Why aren't you serving that way? I urge you this morning to cast off those idols and recognize the gift of his love. What we also see in God's love displayed in his gifts to the church, there are gifts given to the church itself. Paul was given the ministry of apostle, and this was a great gift to the church. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." In Ephesians 4, Paul's walking through the gifts that God has given to the church to accomplish the purpose of unity. And what God gifted the church with was, first of all, apostles. Paul recognized that he, in fact, was a gift of God to the church. The gift of apostleship was a gift that the church desperately needed as they laid the foundation for the church. They were the ones with the teaching the apostles, Christ, the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation for this church. The church is also given evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? So that the saints might be equipped for ministry, and Paul will later say, to that we all grow to the unity in one man under Christ. So I can actually say this morning that as a pastor at Countryside, I'm actually God's gift to Countryside. I say that very humbly because I know I don't deserve it. But the fact is, the scripture teaches that pastors are given as gifts to the church. And in fact, all of us as pastors, all five, six, seven pastors, I guess, with Brian and Roger, all of us are gifts to this church. Please understand what I'm saying. I don't deserve this privilege. But in recognizing my unworthiness, that drives me, that pushes me to get it right. And I think that does for all of us. And I am very thankful. I'm going to stop here and say I am very thankful for the amazing gift of God in the persons of the pastors to this church. Tomorrow begins Pastor Appreciation Month. But I'm going to begin early and say some things to our pastors that rarely get said. Mike, I'm not struggling through a page turn. I'm struggling through tears. Thank you for your years of dedicated service to our body and laboring seriously in the word and in prayer. Scott, thank you for serving our body selflessly and being willing to visit those who are ill or shut in. Otto, thank you for your years of help with junior camp, for the friendship that we have. Thank you for your dedication to excellence in our Bible Institute. Roger, thank you for being willing to leave your home and go to a place to plant churches where none had been before. Your zeal and passion spur me and all of us on to a greater commitment to evangelism. Michael, thank you for your heart for our people, not just the youth, but all of our body. Thank you for the incredible work on the Resource Center, which is no less than excellent and is a huge benefit to our ministry. To all of you, thank you. Thank you for being my pastor and for helping to equip me for ministry. And by the way, I'm calling that my pastor appreciation card. You won't get anything in the mail. I just saved a stamp. God loves his church, and he displayed that love in giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. God's love is displayed in the gospel, and God's love is displayed through his gifts. And as we continue the text, we'll see the third truth. God's love is displayed for his glory. Ephesians 3 verse 10 says this, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. As mentioned in the introduction, the fall brought division. And one of the plans of Satan is to divide and conquer, and it certainly appears he's being very successful in his plan to divide. You see, it is the love of God that builds the church into a unified body that proclaims to all the angels God's glory. He accomplishes something that no one else can. He takes relationships that are severed and restores them in unity. The greatest example of this is the redemption of lost sinners, reconciling enemies to become family. Now, there's a motto. There's a motto for a church. The church where enemies become family. That is, however, exactly what God's love does. And when enemies become family, God receives glory. As we proceed in the book, we're going to look more closely at the words authorities and rulers in heavenly places. And I'm not going to go there this morning. I wish I could. I wish I was. That was a cutout. So we're not going to do that this morning. We'll do that as we get there in chapter 6. I'll leave that discussion for later. But let me ask you this morning, what relationships are you in right now that are strained or broken? How is division, the curse of division, affecting you this morning? Maybe you walked in this morning after having an argument with your spouse. Maybe your children aren't where you want them to be. Maybe there's someone sitting in this congregation that you just can't seem to get along with. But you're always just kind of at odds, like Yodia and Syntyche. Do you want to glorify God? Do you want to confound the enemy? Reconcile. Reconcile. Reconciliation is the demonstration of God's love in making what is divided unified. To confound the devil, we don't need to go out and pray a hedge around our building. We don't need to walk through the city casting down strongholds. No, we demonstrate the love of God to each other and we confound the enemy by reconciling with each other and forgiving one another. That's how God did it. That's how God demonstrates his victory over all other things, is by reconciliation. And the great news is he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We always think about that in regard to evangelism, reconciling the lost to Christ. What about the ministry of church? Reconciling the estranged together, making of many one. You see, one thing that Satan doesn't get is reconciliation and forgiveness. He doesn't get it. It confounds him. It confounds him. And so in this relation, in reconciliation, what we're doing is we're glorifying God before those who stand against him. Paul desires unity so much that he asks the Philippians to do this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Unity brings glory to God. Unity brings joy to your pastors. And unity brings confusion to Satan. What could be better than that? What could be better than that? I mean, wouldn't it be great to watch Satan's face and say, "How are they doing that? How's that happening? I had the perfect situation set up to drive those people apart, and here they respond in unity." What could be better than glorifying God, pleasing your pastors, and confusing Satan? I say nothing. I say nothing. Seeing God's love displayed for his glory actually leads us directly into the fourth truth. God's love is displayed according to his great purpose. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Says this. "This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul's already referred to this purpose in this book. Look at Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. "Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth, And again, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Why? So that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. His eternal purpose is unity, and this unity brings God glory. It brings him glory because it can only be accomplished through the sacrificial gift of his Son for lost, divided, hopeless, and helpless sinners. Real unity can only happen in Christ. We're often called in our society to celebrate our diversity, to see value, to see the value in differences that each one brings to the group, to value each other for our culture and our traditions. Paul would call us rather to celebrate our unity as a direct result of the display of the love of God. We should celebrate that we can indeed be one regardless of where we come from, regardless of who we are, regardless of oppression or whatever the situation is, we can be one. We should celebrate this and we should strive for this. Here is the description. You want to be a part of a perfect church? You want to be a part of a perfect church? Here it's described. Where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, bond or free, but we are one in Christ. That is the perfect church. That is why Christ died. That is why he rose again, to make us one. That is the love of God displayed according to his great purpose. As we approach the last truth, we've seen God's love displayed in the gospel. We've seen his love displayed through his gifts for his glory and according to his purpose. And finally, we see this morning that God's love displayed gives us confidence, because I wanted to have a G word there, guts. Gives us guts. Okay, I laughed. I thought it was funny. It says this in Ephesians 3, 12 through 13, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let us briefly consider Paul's own application to display the love of God. He says that in Christ we now have boldness and access with confidence. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. We have direct access to God. We have immediate access to God, and we have confident access to God. We do not need a priest to go before God on our behalf, but because of the priesthood of all believers, we approach him directly. We can approach him at any time, in any place. His customer service line is always open, and you don't need to marque dos para español. You don't need to push four for Spanish. I should have said. And we can come before him confidently, knowing that he loves us. How do you know he loves you? Because you feel it? No, because he has displayed it in the gospel. He has displayed it in his gifts. He has displayed it according to his great purpose, and he's displayed it for his glory. We can come before him boldly. I believe that oftentimes we cheapen prayer and treat with contempt the amazing privilege that we have direct, immediate, and confident access to God. This access is to the Creator of heaven and earth, who owns all things, upholds all things, directs all things, and sustains all things. That's who you have access to. Who else would you call? We have access to the Creator of heaven and earth. This love of God gives us this boldness, gives us this confidence. And finally, Paul circles back to get him to exactly what led him to this diversion in the first place. He is a prisoner of God on behalf of the Gentiles. But, and I'm paraphrasing here, it's not your fault. It's God's plan, so don't lose heart. Hang in there, Paul says. I'm not upset, but rather thrilled to be where God has me. I would like you to see Otto's message and Mike's message the last 2-3 weeks on persecution. Listen to that now, and you'll get an understanding how Paul could be where he was and how come he said that. We have access, bold access, to the Creator of heaven and earth because of the love of God, because it's been displayed to us. Well, you've listened well, and I've attempted to make applications as we went through the text, so let me close by just asking you the following questions. Are you a partaker of the gospel? Are you a partaker of the gospel? If not, please respond now. Please respond now. God is calling you today to salvation. If so, if you are a partaker of the gospel, you can move right on to question 2. Let me ask you this. Are you involved in serving the body in the way that you've been gifted? Are you right now involved in serving the body in the way that you've been gifted? Well, Brian, I don't even know what my gift is. Well, let's get busy figuring it out then. Paul recognized that God especially equipped him for ministry in this church. I believe God especially equipped every one of us in this room who are believers for ministry in his church. How you doing? How you doing? Question 3. Are you currently divided from somebody in this church or in your family? Are you at odds with your spouse? Are you at odds with your kids? Are you at odds with your parents? This is just this. Message of unity isn't just for adults. It's for all of us in the room, kids included. Are you at odds with someone sitting around the room that you just don't like to walk past? Who popped in your head the minute I asked the question? Question 4. Will you reconcile? Will you reconcile? Do you want to glorify God? Do you want to please your pastors? Do you want to confuse the devil? Then reconcile. Reconcile. Question 5, and this I'll leave you for introspection, and then we'll pray. How will you respond? How will you respond personally this morning to the display of God's love? How will you respond? What are you going to do? How will you be different when you leave here this morning than when you came in? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for your truth. Thank you that in your word we see the truth of your love displayed to us. I pray that you'd help us as we work through this in our own hearts and our own minds this morning, that we would really seek to understand the unity you provide through your love, that you have purpose to make of 2-1. You have purpose to bring both together. You have purpose to break down the wall of hostility. You have purpose to make the church neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, bond, or male or female, rich or poor, whatever else the division might be. Thank you. You've broken down those walls and you've made a way for unity. Help us to be quick to seek reconciliation. Help us to glorify you in how we respond to your truth this morning. I ask this in your name, amen.